Morning to the Word of God, as we're able to read from it in the first book of Kings, chapter 16, from verse 29. And if you've got one of our church Bibles, which you'll find underneath the seat in front of you, or one of the other seats close by, then you'll find that Bible reading on page 352. And we're really beginning to read about the story of the prophet Elijah, the Old Testament prophet Elijah, around about 830 years BC, active in the land of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, as someone who spoke up for God and confronted the kings who ruled the country at that time, and particularly King Ahab, about whom we begin our reading this morning. First Kings, chapter 16, from verse 29, and this is the word of God. It says, "In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, Ahab son of Omri became king of Israel, and he ruled in Samaria for 22 years. He sinned against the Lord more than any of his predecessors. It was not enough for him to sin like King Jeroboam. He went further and married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of Sidon, and worshipped Baal, and built a temple to Baal in Samaria, and made an altar for him, and put it in the temple there, and also put up an image to the goddess Asherah. He did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him. During his reign, Hiel from Bethel rebuilt Jericho, but as the Lord had foretold through Joshua son of Nun, Hiel lost his eldest son Abiram when he laid the foundation of Jericho, and his youngest son Segub when he built the gates." Then a prophet named Elijah from Tishbe in Gilead sent to King Ahab, "In the name of the Lord, the living God of Israel, whom I serve, I tell you that there will be no dew or rain for the next 2 or 3 years until I say so." And then the Lord said to Elijah, "Leave this place and go east and hide yourself near the brook of Kereth, east of the Jordan. The brook will supply you with water to drink, and I have commanded ravens to bring you food there." And Elijah obeyed the Lord's command and went and stayed by the brook of Kereth. He drank water from the brook, and ravens brought him bread and meat every morning and every evening. And after a while, the brook dried up because of the lack of rain. And the story goes on to describe in the rest of chapter 17 how Elijah spent the remainder of the 2.5 or 3 years of drought with the widow in Zarephath, and then in chapter 18 goes on to describe the famous confrontation that Elijah, the prophet of the living God, had with the prophets and the priests of Baal to determine which of the gods that they worshipped was the true God. And we'll read about that perhaps in a few weeks' time. I hope that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Some of you might have noticed, was it last week or the week before, that there was a visit to London made by the delicious. You don't know which of the two I'm going to talk about, do you? By the delicious Madame Sarkozy and her new husband, who is the President of France, came on an official state visit to London, visited the Queen, dined with the Prime Minister, I'm sure were taken round to see the sights and enjoy the whole of that trip to the capital city, and every move that they made was photographed. Everything they said was recorded, and all of it was broadcast as the headline news in the national press, the state visit to London of Madame Sarkozy. Well, I have another equally, very similar piece of breaking news to share with you this morning, that just a few weeks before that, another visit to London was made by the, in my opinion, equally delicious Madam Smith. It's the best photograph I could find. That's actually the top of a hill near Craigendarroch in Deeside. But nevertheless, the point is made. She too went to London. She got cheap tickets on the internet, travelled down one evening, stayed overnight with a friend, visited two art galleries in the morning, had, was it lunch or breakfast in Covent Garden? Neither. Didn't have lunch or breakfast in Covent Garden, did some vital shopping, and then got the train home again. Now, the question, pressing question for this morning is this: why was the same press profile not given to Madame Smith's visit to London as was given to Madame Sarkozy's? The answer is, of course, that while the French president and his wife are public figures, high-profile people making an estate visit, movers and shakers in the world, my wife, like most of the rest of us here, is a non-entity. Like most of the rest of us here, is an entity at least as far as the national media and the television news and the gossip columns and the reporters are concerned. And most of us are actually probably quite grateful for that, are we not? The sayings of politicians, the ceremonies performed by royalty, the clothing of celebrities, the antics of sports stars, all of these are captured in camera and reported in lurid detail. But the comings and goings and thoughts and feelings of most of the rest of us go unnoticed and unreported the vast majority of the time. And that's how it's always been. In the Book of Kings that we are reading about this morning, in the 200 years that have elapsed since the Book of Kings began in 1 Kings chapter 1, through to chapter 17 that we read from this morning, during that time we would have had the opportunity, if we had read the whole book, to read about the kings, David and Solomon and Rehoboam, the kings of the whole of Israel before the country split in two. And then after that, the kings of the kingdom of Judah, Abijah and Asa, and also about the seven kings of Israel at the same time: Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. Count them before you go to sleep at night if you're suffering from insomnia. And mention is also made of the bit parts played by the Queen of Sheba, King Hiram of Tyre, and King Ethbaal of Sidon. In other words, the Book of Kings does what it says on the cover. It records the doings of the kings. That's what it's about. Until all of a sudden we get to chapter 17, verse 1. And there appears to dominate the goings-on of Israel not a king, but a prophet. Two prophets, in fact, in quick succession: Elijah and Elisha. Both of them men of no royal birth, of no particular status or standing, not, so far as I know, without the other attractions that Madame Sarkozy may have to offer, although I could be wrong about that, but people who had nothing to distinguish them in appearance or background from any one of the thousands of other non-entities who were wandering around the land of Israel at that time. And yet for 14 chapters of the books of Kings, from 1 Kings chapter 16 through to 2 Kings chapter 8, Elijah and his successor Elisha are what it's all about. The kings are still there. They're still sitting on their thrones, they're still having banquets in their palaces, they're still signing decrees and signing treaties and going to war or bringing wars to an end or doing whatever they're supposed to be doing, but they've now become the bit part players, the extras in the background, because God has refocused his responsibility, and the author of the Book of Kings, the author of the Bible with him, has refocused his attention on the prophets instead of the kings. As if Madame Sarkozy and President Husband had been in London for a state visit and all of a sudden all the cameras had swung round to someone behind the barrier in the crowds and spent the whole of the rest of the broadcast that evening focusing on them and what they did and what they said and things that you wouldn't have thought anybody would be interested in. Might not have looked like that at the time. As I say, the kings still wore the crowns and the robes and held their state occasions, and the eyes of the world were probably still upon them. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the Word of God, attention has shifted decisively to those who were making history, to those who were dictating the course of events. And that makes me want to ask what I think is a very interesting question here and now. With whom do you think does the initiative rest today? If God was writing the Book of Kings or the Book of Movers and Shakers, who would he be writing it about today? Would God be focused on the great decisions being made by our political leaders or other influential actions of leading public figures? Would God be writing the minutes of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and the epoch making decisions that they make, or the issues that are discussed at the Kirk Session of Partick Trinity, or other confabs of church hierarchies? Are these the things that are going to make the difference, state decisions or decisions by church authorities? Because in Elijah's time, the kings of Judah and Israel were responsible for both civil and religious affairs. But what we see in the Book of Kings is that as those kings drifted away from God, God passed their responsibilities on to other people who were qualified not by birth, not by office, not by royal appointment, but by their continuing faithfulness to him. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the future of our nation, the shape and direction it takes, the truly significant things that are happening, might not depend upon those who are office bearers in church or in state, however influential they might sometimes be, or however obstructive they might sometimes become. That the future rests with the faithful citizens of the kingdom of God, that the social and spiritual shape of Scotland and the rest of the world depends on people potentially like me and potentially like you, people who still look to God for leadership and guidance, even if the government isn't paying much attention to that anymore, and still follow God's instructions, even though the trends and culture and society may not be in that direction, still believing in God's power to use us to build his kingdom and shape what happens in his world. And if that's true, then there's no point in us doing what Christians very often seem to do, which is to blame the government, or blame the education system, or blame the media, or blame somebody else for the things that are not happening, or the lead that's not being given. There's no point in us looking to other institutions to provide that kind of leadership if God is looking to us. Just as there would have been no point in Elijah complaining bitterly about what Ahab was or was not doing if God was looking to him to be the one who would sort it out. Now, you might complain that that's not an entirely fair analogy from the 1 Kings story of what happened to Elijah, because although Elijah did rise from obscurity, he did rise to become a public figure. He became known at court, in fact, notorious at court. He became discussed in the royal bedroom between the king and the queen. He was someone whose name would have been on the lips of everybody in the marketplace. So maybe the parallel today is not so much between Elijah in the Old Testament and people like you and me, but those remarkable individual Christians whom God sometimes calls into positions of influence and power, perhaps in Parliament or perhaps in public life or in other places, people who bear significant responsibility. And our job is not to think of ourselves like Elijah, but to think of ourselves like perhaps some of the other faithful folk in the background who are glad Elijah is there speaking up for us, and to be careful of him and supportive of him in prayer and hope that God will use him to do what we want. Well, some of that's true, because God clearly does sometimes place significant individuals in strategic positions And maybe there's some folk here who in years to come will find themselves with the expectations of the world upon their shoulders and hard decisions to take in terms of faithfulness to Jesus. And maybe those folk in the future and other folk that we know of now in the church will need our emotional and spiritual and prayerful support. But if you read carefully the story of Elijah, you will see where it was that Elijah truly was influential. Look at what happens in chapter 17, verse 1. We've never heard of him before. He's a complete stranger, a nonentity, as I say, not one of the kings. And he strode into the royal court in Samaria and says, "In the name of the Lord, the living God, whom I serve, I tell you there will be no dew or rain for the next 2 or 3 years until I say so." That's what he said. Bold, yes, bold as brass. But what impact did he have? What impression did he make on the powers and authorities in the land of Israel? Do we read that the court quaked in fear under the power of his oratory? Do we read that they bowed down and worshipped the living God to whose attention they had just been drawn? Or do we read that they were so afraid of Elijah that they arrested him as a serious threat who might cause a rising or a rebellion? Did they take Elijah seriously at all? Well, if you read in the next verse in chapter 2, chapter 3, we see that Elijah, having made his pronouncement, was able to go about his business and go sloping off to the brook of Kerith, way up in the northeast of the country, miles and miles away. Which means, I think, that the folk in the court of the land of Israel either simply doubled up and laughed at him, or else they ignored him, or else they simply flung him out. As far as we can tell, his words had no influence on them at all. He was treated exactly the same way as someone would be today if they came and said, "In God's name, I have decided it's not going to rain for 3 years." You're joking. You're off your head. You should either be kicked out or perhaps we should phone the hospital. But Elijah, his words carried weight, did they not? What did Elijah say? "There will be no dew or rain for the next 2 or 3 years until I say so." And there was no dew or no rain until Elijah spoke again. He was a man of influence whose every word counted with the Lord. Elijah was a man of prayer, and heaven danced to his tune. And just in case we miss that as the point of this Old Testament story, the Apostle James in the New Testament has very helpfully highlighted it for us. If you read in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 5:16, it says, "The prayer of a good person has powerful effect." Elijah was the same kind of person as we are, says James, who prayed earnestly that there would be no rain. And no rain fell in the land for 3.5 years. And no royal edict issued by King Ahab, and no political correctness prevailing in the court in Samaria, or no bureaucratic procedures could countermand Elijah's order or cancel his effectiveness or interrupt his progress. Elijah spoke for God, Elijah spoke to God, and God listened and did what he said. Now that clearly doesn't mean that Christians today can make the world dance to our tune, that we can rule the world with selfish, prayerful whims. Because there clearly needs to be a meeting of minds between us and God before the things that we pray for shake the earth to its very foundations. And we can only speculate about how it was that Elijah came to this understanding that God wanted there to be a drought for 3.5 years. It's not the normal thing to pray for if you want the world to be a better place, that folk will find themselves thirsty and starving. But by some process, perhaps of meditation, or perhaps of working it out for himself and seeing how things were going, or perhaps by listening to God and studying the scriptures, or perhaps by some supernatural revelation, however it came about, something told Elijah that this was what needs done. But I think we can be sure of this, that at the root of his strange prayer, there must have been deep dissatisfaction with the way that things were. Why did Elijah not dismiss as nonsense the suggestion there might be a famine for 3.5 years when the idea occurred to him, or God seemed to be saying that to him? There must have been something. Famine was a terrible thing. A drought was a terrible thing. Elijah must have been equally concerned about another problem of similar, greater dimensions, which made him say, yes, this might just be God's awful solution to a terrible situation with which we have to deal. And here he was, as we saw last week when we looked at the reigns of King Omri and King Ahab taken together. Here was a time of political stability, economic growth, growing international status for Israel under a popular and successful king. The people had never had it so good, at least in living memory. And yet Elijah was sensitive to there being something wrong. Elijah was bothered by the state of the nation. Elijah recognized that the easy living and the social contentment, combined with the greed of Baal worship, who gives us what we want if we pay the right price, combined with the practical godlessness the rest of the time, was a recipe for disaster. And he looked at what his neighbors were doing in their houses, and he saw what was going on in the court of the kings, and he recognized what was the prevailing pattern in social life and commercial practice. And he wasn't a party to the corrupt religious worship that was going on. And he didn't have the same theological errors or misunderstandings of the true God that all these people had. But instead of saying those folk are terrible, something bad's going to happen to them, Elijah took upon himself the mess that they were in, the problems that they had. He cared about them and burdened himself with their needs, and then made himself available to God both in public life, as we saw in chapter 17, verse 1, walking into the court of the king and issuing his challenge, but also more influentially in his private life of prayer, in his anxiety to see that things would change. And it was as a result of that concern that he had that he became more influential than all of the courtiers, all of the politicians, all of the priests, and all of the kings of his generation. I want you to listen to this comment. It's made by a man called Ronnie Wallace in his book on the ministry of Elijah in the first book of Kings. And Ronnie Wallace says this: the famine, we are told, was brought about by Elijah's earnest prayer. Here was a very ordinary person who, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, allowed himself to become deeply ashamed, burdened, and grieved over the tragic blindness to truth and the cheapness of life that prevailed everywhere. And knowing God's goodness and mercy, Elijah felt personally responsible for bringing about change in the most effective way he knew. His ministry, therefore, began with intercession, this wonderful weaving together of anxious human commitment of heart with sovereign divine will that has time and again been the beginning of radical change in the whole human situation. And I hardly think you need me to apply that message to us today, because the question we have to ask today is not what influence do I have? Or what power do I have? Or what resources do I have? Or even do I believe in the power of prayer? The question to ask is this: what am I anxious about? What am I worried about? What is it that I really, really want to see changed? And if I'm honest, and I would say that most of the time my anxieties relate either to myself or to my family, to our health or to our wealth or to our happiness. And when I broaden my horizons, perhaps on a Sunday when I come to church in the morning or to some other gathering in the church, what I'm worried about is whether I am going to find this experience of worship satisfying or helpful. Whether people are going to approve of the way that we have organized things here in Partick Trinity. And maybe sometimes you're a bit like that as well, and the concerns that you have and the anxieties that burden you. But if that is the case, then it makes us little better than the worshippers of Baal, who were preoccupied with self-centeredness and self-satisfaction and holding together their own little community in the way that would serve their own ends best. You may remember, if you were here last Sunday, that we saw that the real difference between Baal and God is that where Baal, the fertility god, is all about now and all about material things, all about meeting our physical needs so long as we make the right down payment, whereas God, by way of contrast, is primarily historical and eternal, coming out of the past with an eye in the future. And therefore the purpose of the material resources which he gives us and the lives that he gives us is so that we can be a part of his unfolding flat plan. So that we need to have our eye in the future to understand what God is trying to do so that we can make the best use of our time in his time now. And if that's the difference between Baal and God, then the difference between the followers of Baal and God is that Baal's followers are anxious about their own needs, where the believers in the living God are focused on his eternal purpose and how they reflect on our situation now. It's not all about pie in the sky when we die, but it is all about seeing the present in the light of God's plans for the future. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he told us not to worry? Remember what he told us not to worry about? Why worry about clothes, he said in chapter 6, verse 28 of Matthew's Gospel. Or why ask in verse 31, where will my food come from or where will my drink come from? Jesus said, look at the birds. Your Father in heaven takes care of them. And look at the wild flowers in the field. Won't he clothe you as richly as he clothed them? That is why I tell you, said Jesus, that you need not be worried. But why did he tell us not to worry? Why did he want to relieve us of those burdens, those things that Baal worshippers were anxious about? Was it so that we could live trouble-free lives? Was it so that we could be careless? Not at all. What Jesus said is, do not worry about clothes, and do not worry about drink. Instead, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, be concerned above everything else for the kingdom of God. Or in the older translation, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Did you ever seek anything without looking under every stone or inside every drawer or every pocket of every coat that you've had? Set your hearts upon the kingdom of God is another translation. Did you ever set your heart upon something that never crops up in your dreams or your daydreams? Jesus is not saying worry or concern or anxiety is a bad thing. He's saying it's what you're worried or concerned or anxious about. And how hard we work at something, how long we persist at it, how much we are prepared to give to it, always depends on how much it matters to us. So how much do you think it mattered to Elijah that Israel was going to the Baals? Life-riskingly more than anything else, it seems. So how much does it matter to us that many of our friends are estranged from the living God, and that our society is comfortably careless, that our nation is consciously embracing a mindset that says you and I are free to believe whatever we like so long as we don't insist that it matters very much? How much does that bother us? And how much do we have that discernment of Elijah, who was able to look at his carefree land and say, there's something here that breaks my heart? Because while you are going carelessly about your business, in essence, you're going to hell. And burdened by that, he was not prepared to go about his own business any longer. But it became his abiding concern, his driving compassion, his life-changing, king-surpassing potential and power. So maybe it's not the declining numbers in the churches today, or the lack of material resources, or the decreasing influence that we have in the media and in government, or the pace of change with attitudes leaving traditional Christianity behind. Maybe those are not the real issues that are sidelining the effectiveness of the church to change the world that God has sent us to. Maybe the problem is that we don't care the way we should, and don't put into prayerful practice as Elijah did, but rather go about our lives with an acceptance of the unacceptable in the face of the seemingly inevitable, and a satisfaction with God and religion so long as he takes care of us. And what we need instead, perhaps, is to be unsettled by the spirit of Elijah and weighed down by God with a concern for the world that is crushing unbearably, so that we can then unburden ourselves onto God, who alone can take that strain, with prayers that he can answer. Let us pray together. And take a moment, not necessarily to bring to God the things that we are worried about, but rather to ask God to worry us with the things that bother him, so that our prayers can be Elijah-like, kingdom-changing prayers, nation-shaping prayers, confrontational and decisively victorious, and prayers that don't confine God to some back room somewhere where he only meets and influences a minority who are interested. Gracious God, would you make us worried people who see the problems in public life, in government, in social life, in our families, in our own lives and places of work, and the structure and plans and the organization of this congregation. Would you make us people who see your problems in all these areas? And people who will pray. For your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.